The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Members of the Board of Trustees, esteemed delegates, fellow faculty members, students, and friends, it is a great privilege to speak to you today on this occasion. And I need to begin first by conveying to you the gratitude I feel in delivering this address. A few years ago, I would never have envisioned this privilege. I had known of Greenville Seminary for over 20 years. I believed in what it stood for. I had the privilege of meeting and befriending several members of the faculty. But there remained a very real sense in which I was, to quote an alumnus of the seminary with whom I just had lunch, somewhat out of the orbit. Because of this, I owe a deep debt to a friend of mine and a trustee of the seminary who could not be with us today. It was Ian Hamilton who persuaded me to enter the orbit of Greenville Seminary in a more concrete way as the presidential search process was just getting started. As the search process moved forward, it did not take me long to realize that the key historical commitments of the seminary were ones that I shared. Even more remarkably, the educational philosophy, so carefully cultivated for over 30 years, was exactly in keeping with my own. The historical models to which the seminary's founders looked were largely the models from which I drew the most inspiration. I learned that our founding documents were modeled directly on those of Old Princeton, and the type of men we looked to as our examples in seminary education were men like Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller at Old Princeton, and those men just south of here at Ainslie Hall, the founding generation of the seminary David Calhoun calls our Southern Zion. When looking at these institutions and the great men who served them, we can see key threads, a deep commitment to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, a joyful agreement with our standards, and a commitment to serve the people of God. These institutions were, at their core, guided by biblical doctrine and aiming at service to the church. We revere the legacy of these places and of the greater and godlier men who have come before us, and we share that same approach in our own day, looking to the Bible and serving the church. This extends not just to the content of our instruction, but to our entire philosophy of pastoral preparation. When designing the curriculum and planning the schedule, the question before us always is and always must be, what does God's Word say about pastoral ministry? What are pastors supposed to be doing? How is it that we can best equip them? When we look to the New Testament, the work of the elder, both the teaching elder and the ruling elder, is clear, and our philosophy of seminary education is nothing more than a formalized attempt at working back from those unwavering principles in order to best serve the church, preparing men to be approved workmen who rightly handle the word of truth. But today, I would draw your attention not just to the description of godly pastoral ministry, but rather to a description Paul gives of the church. After giving the purpose of his letter, that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, Paul then goes on to describe the church in this way: the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does it mean to call the church a pillar and buttress of the truth? The words themselves, of course, are architectural metaphors. They indicate that the church is meant to support and to bolster, some commentators say to stiffen, the truth. Like a great set of classical columns on an ancient building, the true church acts as a support of true teaching, of true ideas. The church is called to teach the truth of Scripture. The church is called to support the truth in general. In the midst of prevailing lies, the church, her officers, and any institution that serves her must always stand on the side of truth. This is no small thing, because the fallen human project, what Augustine called the city of man, is always engaged in an assault on the truth. This assault manifests itself in different ways throughout different eras of history, but it is always with us. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, whom the Bible calls the father of lies, brazenly questions the clarity and authority of God's word to Adam and Eve with his question, so pregnant with deceptive implications, did God actually say? He follows up with direct lies about God's command and God's purposes and about the consequences of sin. Underneath it all is what we might call the big lie. It is the lie that says that our desires, our name, our goals, our conclusions ought really to be elevated above the word of God. It is a familiar refrain. Man is in charge, the captain of his own soul. Man's will and word is above the will and word of the Creator. The story in Genesis continues. Cain, whom the New Testament tells us belonged to the evil one, offers improper worship, murders his own brother, and founds a city, the very name of which mocks God. Lamech takes two wives in contradiction of the God-designed pattern in the garden and boasts about his many murders, telling his wives, "Listen to my voice, give heed to my speech." This is all set against the backdrop of great technological and artistic development, music, animal husbandry, and bronze and ironworking. But as one commentator puts it, this is humanistic culture without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. And as we see, this man-centered culture, based ultimately on boastful lies, is also cruel and unyielding in its hatred of other men. After the flood, men gather together to make a name for themselves and to build a tower to the heavens. And then as the great kingdoms of man rise and fall in the scriptures, they always seek to exalt themselves in some fashion, to make a name, to gain supremacy, to overthrow or to sideline God. The big lie necessitates, of course, a series of supporting lies. As an example of this, we might think of Nebuchadnezzar, that great ancient king who declares at one point, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He was responsible for his creation and success. His identity, name, glory, and majesty was the most important thing of the world. Psalm 2 diagnoses it this way. "The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The big lie, followed by the overthrow of God's word, God's law, and God's anointed. Where does the church stand in the midst of this city of man, the city of lies? Well, Paul tells us, as a pillar and buttress of the truth. As the city of man builds and rebuilds based on lies, the true prophets always oppose it. We might remember, for instance, Micaiah ben Imlah. In the face of two kings, 400 false prophets who functioned as the religious establishment, and one particularly assertive prophet waving around a set of iron horns in a strange parody of a Deuteronomic promise, Micaiah nonetheless speaks the truth, unwelcome though it was. We might say that all the fellow ministers in his denomination were against him. A prominent minister was making specious biblical arguments, and two kings held his earthly freedom in their hands. Undaunted, even when being dragged into prison, Micaiah's posture toward the truth can best be summarized by his first words, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 18. "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." This bold commitment to proclaim only the truths of God's word must be coupled with the refusal to compromise the truth for the sake of cultural gain. When the godly king Jehoshaphat is confronted by Jehu, son of Hanani, this is the point of contention. In trying to find a way to advance the cause of God's people, Jehoshaphat had allied himself with the deceitful, lying king Ahab. Jehu rebukes him. "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" That posture of unintimidated commitment to speak the truth of God's word and to refuse compromise with lies is echoed in the New Testament account of the apostles, especially in that of the apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes his ministry this way, and we've been reminded of this already. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We see this same kind of work on display in the book of Acts, when Paul is described alternately as reasoning, persuading, and speaking out boldly. And it is no surprise that Paul describes the pastoral office as consisting of these same types of activities: proclamation of the truth, correction of error, and adherence to sound doctrine in season and out of season. Let's consider for a moment what this means for pastors today. Those instructed with the leadership and care of Christ's church, ordained as under-shepherds, must endeavor to teach and lead in such a way that the truth is elevated, promoted, and freely taught. Pastors do not have the liberty to lie, nor are they justified in shaving off the hard edges of the word of truth, the Bible. Without question, this requires courage. This is why the Apostle Paul, in saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, among whom he had spent so much time and with whom he had exerted such effort for the truth, reminds them that he did not shrink back. Shrink back from what? Paul says, from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We are tempted to shrink back from the Bible today because there is always pressure. At a personal level, we instinctively know what topics rub people in our generation the wrong way. So we often tend to avoid those topics. We know, for instance, that teaching about eternal conscious punishment in hell is unpalatable to many in our corner of the world and moment in time. We understand that biblical teaching about marriage and sexuality cuts against the grain of our culture today, making us, in many cases, nothing short of pariahs. The pressure points, the little lies, differ depending on the time and location. In the Jewish world of the first century, the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the Sadducees, amongst all the Jewish groups, achieved the most success in Roman society. Why was that? Well, because they shaved off the most offensive aspects of biblical truth in that day and in that area. In their case, they denied the bodily resurrection, as well as angels. After all, those were two truths in their day that trumped anything Rome could threaten. Anyone believing in bodily resurrection could not be intimidated by the threat of Roman execution. And having a conviction about angels meant that even the most secure prison could, if God so chose, be opened by one angelic visitation. Accepting the lies of the prevailing culture did win the Sadducees wealth, ease, and superficial influence over the Roman rulers of Judea. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ harshly condemned them. Woe unto you, Sadducees, and you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In our own day, Edward Fazer, the eminent philosopher, has identified the animating intellectual lies in our time and place as being a kind of new Gnosticism. Gnosticism, both in the first centuries of the church and today, begins with a lie about creation. Fazer writes, "The Gnostic mentality is one of radical alienation from the created order. It sees that order as something to be destroyed or escaped from rather than redeemed." But the goodness of creation is affirmed repeatedly in the Bible. When Paul refutes false teaching, he explicitly says that the false teaching is based on a misapprehension of creation. "For everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving." This is true of food, of marriage, of the creation of male and female in the image of God. Gnosticism does not stop with a rejection of creation. It also creates an alternative understanding of revelation. Again, quoting from Fazer, "It holds that the truth cannot be known from the appearance of things or from any official sources, but has been passed along under the radar and is accessible only to the initiated." The Gnostic epistemology is what today would be called a hermeneutics of suspicion. Fazer goes on to state, therefore, that the Gnostic mindset, new and old, sees reality in starkly Manichaean terms, as a twilight struggle between the sinister forces that rule this evil world and those who have been purified in it and armed with gnosis. Fazer goes on to liken this to a word which is in popular usage today. The word that's used to describe the enlightened today, of course, is the word woke. Because of the stark differences between the enlightened and everyone else, there's no place for dialogue or humility when dealing with others. He says the Gnostic mindset is not interested in such common ground or tolerance of such differences. Fazer writes this about the work of another philosopher, Erich Vogelein. As Vogelein famously put it, modern forms of Gnosticism immanentize the eschaton. They relocate the final victory of the righteous in this world rather than the next and look forward to heaven on earth. You can no doubt connect the dots yourself in following this analysis. Fazer identifies several forms of new Gnosticism that are in vogue today. He mentions specifically Marxism, National Socialism, and even critical theory as fitting these criteria. These corrosive and totalizing philosophies reject creation, as the Bible presents it, reject revelation, and have an alternate this-world eschatology. The big underlying lie, of course, which is always there, coupled by a rejection of God and his anointed. The script of the city of man hardly changes. The appeal of abandoning the Bible in the face of the prevailing city of man is always strong. But Jesus has harsh words for those who compromise the truth. For modern-day Sadducees within the church, he unequivocally states, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The world of our day, like the world of Jesus' day, the world of yesterday, and the world of tomorrow, has no sympathy for the fullness of God's word. Our culture wants to stand in judgment over the truth of God's word and over anyone who seeks to follow it. As Martin Luther's hymn reminds us, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." By obediently tethering our minds to the word of God, we set ourselves up for persecution and derision. This is no surprise. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If they hated me, they will hate you also." And the Apostle Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Yet the church must stand for truth. It is her calling, her identity, and that can never be negotiated. What does this mean for the seminary? How would the assertion that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth shape our formal and organized efforts to prepare the next generation of pastors? I would suggest two obvious implications, though many more could no doubt be given. First, such a seminary would have to be transparently in agreement and standing for the truth. In recent history, it has frequently been the case that the seminaries led the assault on the truths and truthfulness of Scripture. We can even see this trend continuing before our eyes today as many institutions abandoned or, in some cases, obfuscate their doctrinal commitments. But this is not the time for duck and cover. If we perish, we perish. But we stand on the Word of God. We are people of the Bible, committed to the open presentation of the truths of the Word of God. This devotion to biblical teaching leads us to transparent doctrinal commitment. We hold in this seminary to the teaching of our Westminster standards, and these doctrinal convictions are clearly presented and are shared by all who teach here and all who serve on the board. Since these convictions are publicly shared and tightly held, we are restricted in a certain sense, but there's great liberty in transparency and in the unity and cohesion that only doctrinal commitment can provide. In the seminary, we must never seek clever strategies for doing an end run around the convictions we publicly hold. As the Apostle Paul says of his own ministry, we are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Along with transparent commitment to the teaching of Scripture and to a confession which summarizes this teaching, we must never be caught up in mere self-promotion or self-perpetuation. Something bigger is at stake. We stand for truth. always on guard against doctrinal error, but also on guard against the siren song of spin and cover-ups and minimizing doctrinal decline. Transparency about the truth must be our governing approach as we serve that pillar and buttress of the truth. And this goes hand in hand with accountability. Since we serve the church, those who serve here must have the church as their source, their primary source of accountability. The seminary classroom is no place for a man who seeks an independent audience or who occupies his role because of broad celebrity status. It's not for a man who wants to build a brand or to escape the messy realities of church accountability. Our lives as Christians should always be centered around a faithful local church, and this is a place for those who are ordained by and thus subject to the oversight of a local congregation and a regional church. We believe that church structure matters. It's in our name, and it must be embedded in our culture. The churches to which we are accountable must themselves be confessionally transparent and committed to the inspired and inerrant Word of God as their authority. They ought to be structured around the rule of elders at the regional and local level, men who themselves are accountable to one another and to the doctrinal standards to which we hold fast. We do not have to look far to see that much of what passes as Christian leadership within evangelicalism is unbounded, untethered, and unaccountable. But a seminary serving the church and thus serving the truth must never become that way. Individual professors must never become that way. We are servants of Christ and of his church. The seminary is not bigger or more necessary than the church she serves. Our men must be those who have served the church with joy and distinction, and whose seminary instruction is the overflow of their commitment to Christ and to his church, a pillar and ground of the truth. This accountability is part of what it means to stand for the truth. Alongside these basic commitments, we dare not miss the fact that the majority of requirements for service as an officer in Christ's church are requirements of character. These can be hard to measure, but must always remain preeminent in our thinking. As Dr. Piper frequently said and says, we're a seminary, not just a graduate school of theology. I want to state clearly that we're not here to grant credentials to a professional class of pulpiteers and counselors. Our aim is to cultivate, shape, and prepare men for the ministry of the gospel. All of our literature begins with an emphasis on personal piety and is designed to lead to a ministry of prayer-filled Christ-likeness and even things like experimental preaching. These may be antiquated terms to some, but they're biblical and thus timeless ideas. It isn't enough, according to the New Testament, to refute false doctrine and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort if this is not accompanied by great patience and instruction. In the midst of what Paul knew would be difficult times, times of error and apostasy and cultural opposition and Gnosticism, old and new, he wrote, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." He goes on to describe the godly minister as able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. Personal piety, rightly understood, expresses itself in this type of kindness, patience, and humility, trusting that the sacred writings themselves give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We aim to cultivate preachers who model this kind of humble confidence in God's word and whose hearers, the sheep under their care, bear this kind of fruit in love. To truly serve the church, we must be people of the truth. In a world of new Gnosticism at the academic level and cultural therapeutic deism at the popular level, the church and the seminary which serves her must represent a place for truth. We must cultivate men who, to use Solzhenitsyn's noble phrase, live not by lies. As most of you know, this ceremony was initially scheduled for last fall. The delay and the travel restrictions which still persist have meant that many friends who wanted to be here could not be able to attend. None of this seems ideal. But as I reflected on the timing, I concluded that I'm glad to be speaking to you 9 months into my new role instead of 3 months into it. This extra time has afforded me the opportunity to take stock of the work of Greenville Seminary in a way that 3 months of experience would not have. What I have witnessed brings me great encouragement. By God's grace, this is a place, like the faithful seminaries of the past, which has dedicated herself to serving the church by holding fast to God's word. This is a place committed to the truth of the Bible, and to the one who is truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. This commitment has led us to intentional, confessional transparency and ecclesiastical accountability at every level. At Greenville Seminary, we aim to serve faithfully and joyfully, confessing our hope in the face of the lies of the city of man. We do this with confidence, knowing that the one who has begun a good work in his church will carry it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We are acutely aware, in the midst of the city of man, the church glorifies God as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Today, if nothing else, I want to publicly express to both God and to all of you the immense privilege I feel in having your support in this role for this endeavor. In the words of the psalmist, may this be a place where one generation commends God's work to another, a place where we act in courage as we make disciples of the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. May this be a place where we serve that pillar and buttress of the truth, the Church of the Living God. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.